Word. I'm going to be preaching this evening from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 10 to 20. So that's our Old Testament reading, and then I'll have two New Testament readings as well. So let's hear God's word. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a labourer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. And then our gospel reading is from Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 9. Jesus also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings.'" And then our epistle reading tonight is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 19. "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, on whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honour and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Amen. And so reads God's holy word. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Money, money, money. Must be funny in the rich man's world. Money, money, money. Always sunny in the rich man's world. All the things I could do if I had a little money. It's a rich man's world. Well, ABBA sang that in 1976, but it sums up the attitude that a lot of people still have today. All I need is a few hundred dollars to pay this bill. All I need is a few thousand dollars to pay off the credit card. All I need is a few hundred thousand dollars and I'll be debt free. All I need is a few million dollars and I can retire. All I need is a few billion dollars and I'll be rich. Well, this is an important topic for Christians, isn't it? What are we to think of money? How are we to approach money? But thankfully, the Bible has a lot to say about it in the three passages that we heard tonight. But I'd like to focus particularly on Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 10 to 20. I want to look at it under three headings tonight. The love of money in verse 10, the use of money in verse 13, and the enjoyment of money in verse 18. So first of all, the love of money in verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that the love of money is the root of all evil, or all kinds of evil in some translations. And it's often been pointed out that money itself is not evil. It's that the love of money is the root of all evil. And this is one of the evils here. Never having enough. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. If you love money, you will always need just a little bit more. Money is like seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you become. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. And there are plenty of Americans who earn six figures and are broke. They're deeply in debt. They're struggling to pay their bills. This has nothing to do with income. Whether you have a large income or a small income, money is a temptation because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. If you love money, you will not be satisfied with money. You'll never have enough. And the author of Ecclesiastes says this also is vanity. The word vanity is a key word in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you remember, Ecclesiastes starts by saying, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. And the word means breath or vapor. Vapor of vapors, all is vapor. And it's the idea of something being transitory and elusive. And Ecclesiastes teaches us that life is like that. Life is fleeting. We can't control it and we can't understand it. Life is like a breath. Life is like a mist. Life is like a vapor. You think that you've grabbed it and then it disappears. And that applies to money as well. That's what verse 10 is saying. If we love money, we will never have enough. It will be like a mist or a vapor. And then the author of Ecclesiastes also says in verse 12, money will keep you awake at night. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Now, that could be talking about indigestion. That could be saying if you go to bed on a full stomach, you'll have trouble sleeping. But I think it's much more likely that it's talking about worry. If you love money, that will make you worry about money. The love of money will keep you awake at night. And you'll lie awake at night wondering to yourself, what is the price of Bitcoin going to do tomorrow? Or what will inflation be next year? Or when will the housing market crash? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. You see, money is a great servant, but a terrible master. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 7, the author says, I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. Well, that's how a lot of people treat money. So many people let money ride the horse, and they let money tell them what to do. Don't let money tell you what to do. Instead, you tell money what to do. That's what a budget is for. It's telling your money what to do and where to go. It's controlling your money so that it doesn't control you. Because money is a great servant, but a terrible master. And the root issue is the love of money, which is a form of idolatry. If you love money, you are putting money on the same level as God. And you'll never have enough, and it will run your life, and it will make you miserable. So that's the first thing the author of Ecclesiastes says in chapter 5. But it's very important that we don't stop there, because money itself is not evil. And our second point is the use of money in verse 13. And the author illustrates that negatively in verse 13. This is what he says. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. So there's this guy who wants to hold on to his money, and he loses it. He loses it in a bad investment. It seems that he got greedy and speculated. Maybe he bought Bitcoin and he loses his money. And what's the problem with that? What's so bad about losing all your money? He had nothing to pass on to his children. Verses 13 and 14 of Ecclesiastes chapter 5 are teaching us that we need to be committed to intergenerational wealth. In other words, we should be trying to leave money to our children. There's this guy who lost all his money, and the worst thing about that was he had nothing to pass on to his son. He's the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Under the sun is another key phrase in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's describing a fallen world. In this fallen world, people hang on tightly to their money. But instead of that, we should be generous. Instead of holding tightly onto our money, we should be giving it away. In his book, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan has a wonderful riddle. A man there was, though some did count him mad, the more he cast away, the more he had. A man there was, though some did count him mad, the more he cast away, the more he had. Well, do people think that you're mad? Are you so outrageously generous that people think you're crazy? Or are you holding on tight to what's rightfully yours? This is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. Instead of holding on tightly to our money, we should be generous. And why should we be generous? because God is generous. That's Paul's great argument in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, where he's encouraging the Corinthians to be generous because God is generous. We are to be like God, like Father, like Son. And because God is generous with us, we are to be generous with others. And so the use of money involves generosity. But it goes beyond that. It goes beyond just being generous with our money. We are also to use our money wisely. And the intergenerational wealth is part of that. We are to lay up for the future so that we have an inheritance to pass on to our kids. And Jesus talks about laying up for the future in Luke chapter 16. And he does it in a very surprising way. In Luke chapter 16, verse 9, he says, make friends for yourselves with unrighteous wealth, the ESV translates it as. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. But that word wealth that Jesus uses in Luke chapter 16, verse 9, it's the word mammon. And it really means a god. It means the god of money. And Jesus says, use this unrighteous money, use this god mammon to make friends. This is a strange and shocking thing to say, that Jesus is using the name of a god. He's saying, use this false god to make friends. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. And when we are generous in the right way, when we are using our money strategically, we're making friends for eternity. When you give to the work of gospel ministry, you're making friends for all eternity. In other words, as you pray for and give to the work of training pastors in Russia, there'll be people lining up in heaven to thank you. There'll be Russian people thanking you for the way that you helped them come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because your gifts for gospel work in Russia will make you friends for all eternity. That's what Jesus is saying here. Use this unrighteous mammon. Use this unrighteous wealth to make friends for all eternity, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. We're not just accumulating money. We're not just building bigger barns, as Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 12. We're using it, knowing that it won't last forever. Knowing that the money is going to fail. That's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, verse 9. Make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, the money's going to fail. Our money's not going to last forever. When it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. We use our money. We use it wisely because we can't take it with us. And that's what Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 16 says. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? You can't take your wealth with you. And I believe Paul is reflecting Ecclesiastes chapter 5 when he says that, this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And it is interesting that Ecclesiastes is also quoted in the New Testament. But even if this is not a direct quote, Paul is reflecting the language of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. When he says, we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. Recognize that money is transient. Money is passing. Money is like a mist or a vapor and we can't take it with us. But your money in this life can have an eternal impact. If you use it strategically, that's why we support gospel ministry. We're using our money strategically, not hoarding it, not holding it tightly, but casting it away. A man there was who some did count him mad. The more he cast away, the more he had. So Ecclesiastes teaches about the love of money and the use of money. But then there's a third point, the enjoyment of money in verse 18. And some people forget this. Some people think that all they're allowed to spend their money on is the necessities of life or to give it away. But no, we are told to enjoy our money. Verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. Ecclesiastes consists of a series of meditations, and many of these meditations end with a very positive conclusion. And I believe that it is truly positive. There are some commentators, if you read commentaries on Ecclesiastes, there are some scholars who think that the author is just being cynical or ironic. But I think it really is meant to be a positive instruction. So, for example, in chapter 2, verse 25, the author of Ecclesiastes says, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? And at the end of chapter 5, we have a similar sort of positive conclusion. That after thinking about the negative aspects of money, the author concludes that it's meant to be enjoyed. Life is good. Verse 20, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. And we are meant to enjoy our money. There's a twofold gift mentioned in these verses. Possessions are a gift from God, but there's another gift that God gives, and that is the capacity to enjoy our possessions. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions, verse 19, and power to enjoy them. And there's a lot of people from whom God has withheld that gift. There are a lot of people who have all sorts of possessions and their life is miserable. They've been given possessions, but they have not been given the power to enjoy them. And some people find this very hard, and some people need to learn to enjoy money. It's a blessing from God to be able to derive enjoyment from our possessions. We are to be thankful and content with what we have, and that means enjoying it. We say thank you to God by enjoying the things we have. It is appropriate for us to spend some of our money, at least, on things that give us joy and pleasure. If you have the money to go on a vacation or buy a nice car or eat at a fancy restaurant, those things are good things to do. In order to show our gratitude to God for what He has given us, we should enjoy those things He has given us. So, as I said, money is a wonderful servant, but a terrible master. We need to use our money wisely and enjoy it, rather than making it into an idol and letting it run our lives. Jesus uses that word mammon again in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, where he says, "You cannot serve God and money." You cannot serve both God and mammon. You have to choose. You cannot serve both God and money. Joshua says in Joshua 24, verse 15, "Choose this day whom you will serve. Are you going to serve God, or are you going to serve money?" You younger people, you need to decide that now. Before you start earning money, you need to decide what your attitude to money is going to be. Jesus says you cannot serve God and money. And Joshua says, "Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the money and the possessions that we have. We thank you that these things are gifts from you. Help us, Lord, to be wise and godly. Help us not to hold too tightly to them. Help us to be generous and wise in the way we use our money. Help us to be thankful and to show our thankfulness by enjoying the things that you have given us. Lord, please forgive us those times where we have made money an idol. And please deliver us from idolatry and help us to worship you and you alone. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, Brian has said that I can take questions. If anyone has any questions about anything I've mentioned in this sermon, So I think we'll spend a few minutes on that if anyone has a question. Yes, Brian.
Is tithing a biblical standard for New Testament Christians?
There's not much in the New Testament about tithing explicitly. So Jesus talks about tithing in a way that he seems to assume tithing. And he says to the Pharisees, you're tithing stalks of herbs, mint and anise and whatever they were. And then Jesus says, this you ought to have done without leaving the other undone. So they're tithing stalks of herbs while neglecting justice and righteousness. He says, this you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So he's assuming tithing. But one of the things to remember in reading the gospel is that there is a sense in which the gospels are part of the Old Testament, that Jesus is speaking under the Old Covenant. And so some of the things that Jesus is saying, upholding, may still be part of the Old Covenant. When we come to the epistles, there really isn't any mention of tithing. Instead, the emphasis that we see in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 is on generosity. Being generous to the poor and being generous in supporting gospel ministry. Those are really the two things, the two aspects of giving. And we see that again and again and again in the New Testament, in Acts and then in the epistles. And I think that's probably a higher standard than tithing. One of the drawbacks about focusing on tithing is that there are a lot of people who give 10% of their income and won't give a penny more. And that's what we need to guard against. So I think it's much better to see tithing as a base level. And the emphasis for us as New Covenant Christians, I believe, is to be wise and generous with our money. And I think we could connect that to a general trajectory in the Bible that God is leading his people into maturity. And for when God's people were babies, I think he was a lot more explicit about how much to give and how they were to give. And now that we've grown up in the new covenant, we have a lot more freedom. Now, there's a wide range of different approaches and opinions about tithing. In my church, we encourage people to tithe. Yep.
Would you say that in order to do these things well requires a certain amount of knowledge about money, how it works? There are a lot of people around that, you know, to use an old term, it's not even, people don't even have checkbooks anymore, but they don't ever reconcile their checkbook. They don't ever create a budget. They don't ever have any real knowledge about money and how it works. Does this sort of presuppose that?
I think so. I think wisdom always presupposes knowledge. So, you know, we can think of, I mean, the Bible talks about knowledge and understanding and wisdom, and they kind of build on each other. And so we can't have wisdom without having the base knowledge. So I think the answer is yes. I think sometimes people go overboard on how much knowledge is required. So I would say every Christian has a responsibility to handle their money, and you don't need a PhD in economics to be able to handle your money. So I would not want to be exaggerating the level of knowledge required, but I think you're absolutely right. There's a base level of knowledge. And I was actually talking about that with someone today. We homeschool in our family, and I've just been starting to think what would be the financial level of knowledge and ability that we want our kids to reach when they're 18. So in order to graduate from homeschool, what do you need to understand about money? And budgeting would be one of those. We would expect our kids by age 18 to be able to produce a family budget.
Yeah, Chris.
Now, one of the things that I think is challenging, particularly for people who maybe started a business or been an independent contractor, is that you enter into a world that your typical laborer, wage earner, doesn't understand or have any relationship to. One of the things you discover is that your employer was covering many costs all along. There's also, I think, a lot of questions that you have about what you should think about giving from. So for example, I had an acquaintance who decided he was going to tithe on his business on the gross.
Yeah.
He's out of business today. because while he had great faith, he lacked some basic sense about, you know, what to think about as having received from the business. Do you have any thoughts on
that? Yeah, I actually just had this conversation a few weeks ago. We've got a guy in our congregation who's just buying his first business, and we have this conversation specifically about tithing. What does tithing look like when you own a business? And I guess following on from Brian's question, my response was basically you have to figure it out yourself. I don't think the Bible is mandating 10%, and we don't, even if it did, you know, you've still got the question 10% of what? And you could say it's 10% of the profit of a business, but even then that can be quite an elusive concept. What does profit mean? And if we... if we say, well, you have to tithe according to generally accepted accounting practices, I think we've missed the point. That would be legalistic if we're starting to lay down, you know, because then, you know, are you allowed to claim deductions on your tithe? And it raises all sorts of ridiculous questions, and that's, I think, one of the things that leads me to say, no, that there's no magical 10% figure to follow. And even in the Old Testament, there's no magical 10% figure, because there's a few different tithes and they were counted quite differently. You know, one is every 10 animals and so on. So I think it is helpful for us to move beyond a fixation on 10%.
I guess related to that is when it comes to the exercise of wisdom, do you have any thoughts on that? I mean, and virtue, because these things go together.
Yeah.
Wisdom, I think, is all about saying and doing the right thing in the right circumstance. And I think wisdom is often neglected by Christians, you know, by evangelical Christians. I think we tend to ignore wisdom books like Ecclesiastes, which I guess is one reason why I'm preaching on it tonight. And I think the way to think about wisdom is to see Jesus as the wise man. I think in Reformed theology, we've done really well identifying Jesus as our prophet and priest and king. But I don't think it stops there. And I think we can also see Jesus as the wise man who teaches us and trains us in wisdom. And it's related to prophet, but it is a bit different. And I think both Jesus and Paul are picking up on this wisdom from Ecclesiastes in the way they teach about money. Yeah, there's a whole lot we could say about wisdom, but it is a really important thing to remember, and maybe historically it's been neglected. Okay, one more question.
Yeah, so he told the rich young ruler to give it all away because that was his love of money. But when it's the rich man and the widow who gave everything, she was the right one. She gave out of her minimal, and he gave little out of his great gain.
Right, yep.
So, I think the context is suggesting with the rich young ruler, it's not a command that applies to every Christian at all times. And sometimes Christians have read it in that light, you know, that Jesus is telling me to sell everything I have and give it to the poor. And I think you're right, Jesus is putting his finger on the man's love of money, which is idolatry. Yep, okay.
Just, I'm a ruling elder in this church. I think it's important to point out that you're neglecting all of Hebrews chapter 7 and the tithing of Melchizedek from Abraham under the Abrahamic covenant, pre-Mosaic, and that do you not see that there could be a way to tie Jesus, who is an order of Melchizedek, to tithing to those who are under the new covenant?
But Hebrews chapter 7 is about a contrast. So I think if we go down that line, I think we're saying the tithe that we would give to Jesus would be greater than the tithe, the Levitical tithe. So if it's saying anything about tithing, it's more that we don't, you know, we're not to be satisfied with 10% because Jesus is so much greater than the Levitical priesthood. And so one way, this is an exaggeration, but one way we could think about it is in the old covenant they had to give 10%, and in the new covenant we have to give 100%. We have to give everything. Now, that's an exaggeration in the sense that we don't give 100% to the church or however we distribute the tithe, but I think there is that sort of contrast that, in a sense, what was good enough in the old covenant is not good enough now. And so when I'm saying the tithe doesn't apply, it's because the new covenant standard is higher. And that's the emphasis that we see in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, that this standard of generosity is going beyond the Levitical tithes. But I haven't convinced you, have I?
No, but I thought it was important to point out that there actually is a considerable portion of Scripture beyond the Gospel that actually does include a discussion about tithing, not maybe in the sense of commanding it, but it can certainly be inferred. Was the point, and I wanted to hear you address that. Thank you. Yeah.
Okay, thanks. Thanks a lot, Brian.